in which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. If only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all this commandment which I am commanding you today. For the Lord your God shall bless you as he has promised you, and you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow, and you will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. If there is a poor man with you or one of your brothers in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother. You shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware lest there is a base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission, is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. The poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. And then back to Leviticus chapter 25. Beginning with verse 35. Now in case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him, but revere your God that your countryman may live with you. You shall not give him your silver at interest nor your food for gain. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. And if a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave service. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner. He shall serve you with you until the year of Jubilee. He shall then go out from you, he and his sons with him, and shall go back to his family that he may return to the property of his forefathers. For they are my servants whom I brought out from the land of Egypt. They are not to be sold in a slave sale. You shall not rule over him with severity, but you are to revere your God. And as for your male and female slaves whom you may have, you may acquire male and female slaves from the pagan nations that are around you. Then, too, it is out of the sons of the sojourners who live as aliens among you that you may gain acquisition, and out of their families who are with you, whom they will have produced in your land, they also may become your possession. You may even bequeath them to your sons after you to receive as a possession. You can use them as permanent slaves. But in respect to your countrymen, the sons of Israel, you shall not rule with severity over one another. And one last portion, Proverbs chapter 14. Been in Proverbs 14 for a long time, but there are many important principles that God gives to us and truths which we need to understand. Verse 31, he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. Let us bow for a word of prayer together. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word to us. It's a word of life. It points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not only our mediator, but our redeemer, the one who has set us free, who brings us into our inheritance. And we do pray that you will give us wisdom and understanding as we consider this truth of your word, that we might view things rightly, that we might learn to think your thoughts after you, that we might not be swept away with the lies and the deceitful schemes of the wicked one, but that we might stand firm upon the principles of your word and being unmoved, that we might therefore be useful servants in your kingdom, calling the lost to repentance and slaves to freedom. We ask, O Father, that you will bless us then in this hour, that we might know the Lord Jesus, know his will, and empowered by your Spirit that we might do it. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus said, the poor you always have with you. And in saying that, he was not just making that up, although certainly as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, whatever he were to say is certainly true. But he had given us that thought previously in the book of Deuteronomy, as we have pointed out to you. The poor you always have with you. There must be provision for that. And the question is before us, and has been before us for a number of years, how should we deal with the issue of poverty? We have been waging in our own country a war on poverty since the mid-1960s. We have found that the war has not been won. It has been lost. According to what we are told, there is greater poverty in our nation now than when we began in the mid-1960s. And with that, I think we need to avoid, with great care, two extremes to which we are prone. First of all, we must avoid a continuation of a sinful humanistic emotionalism that leaves no room for discernment in dealing with the poor. This is what has governed us. I don't know why it is, and it is not certainly not something that we ought to be callous toward, but on the other hand, somehow we, as a generous people, and indeed the Lord has blessed the United States with generous people who give charitably in a remarkable fashion. And yet we are often swayed by that which we hear and the heart-throbbing stories of individuals that we don't really know. And we think the only thing that we can possibly do is to blindly throw money at the problem, and that will solve everything. And so we have our social redistribution of wealth programs both at home and abroad, and the poverty goes on and on and on. On the other hand, as we see this, we are prone to look at it and to become very callous. And we must also avoid that other extreme, that of a callous, what Marvin Olasky in his book, The Tragedy of American Compassion, and I do commend that book to you if you're concerned about this issue. He also tells us that we must avoid a callous social Darwinism that says, okay, if that's the way it is, then it's just tough. Natural selection will take care of everything. I'm just going to wash my hands of the whole matter. We ought not to have that approach either. And so as we deal with poverty, and by the way, let me tell you something, and I know that that some of you, by government standards, might fall on the poverty level. Let me tell you something. It wasn't this is a strange thing, because certainly, and I don't want you to get the wrong idea, because the congregation here is certainly taking care of us. But it wasn't too many years ago where if our children had been attending state school systems, they would have qualified for the school lunch program. Now, that shows you what a bizarre definition we have of poverty. We certainly weren't poor by any stretch of a biblical notion. But it goes to show what has happened in our nation. So what do we need to do? Well, first of all, I want, as we consider this matter of poverty in particular, and I'm not going to get too much to this particular notion today, I don't think, not notion, but this particular verse, but I want to use it because we need to understand something. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. And that's an important principle that we want to look at. But in order to understand that principle, you need to understand something of a biblical perspective of poverty. You need to develop that perspective and not just embrace what the world tells us is poverty and plug that into this verse, because if you do, you're going to misunderstand what God is saying here. There are a lot of social engineers who like to take these passages of Scripture, rip them out of their covenantal concept, and say, this is the reason that we're doing what we're doing. And of course, it's causing more and more problems. We need to develop a biblical perspective on poverty. Now, with that in mind, you will see that there's more in your outline than that, but I doubt that we'll get there. Let me say, first of all, that in order to develop a biblical perspective on poverty, you must reject the humanistic perspective of the poor. There is a whole anthropology, if you will, that has been developed, that most people accept blindly without any thought, and then plug it back into the passages that our Lord gives to us with regard to dealing with the poor. And we must, first of all, understand what that anthropology is, what that science of man, or what that philosophy, theology of man is, and we need to reject it. And the first thing that I would say in rejecting a humanistic perspective, in rejecting a humanistic perspective of the poor, we must no longer define poverty in terms of economic status alone. When the Lord tells us that he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him, we need to understand the poor and the needy not in terms of an economic status alone. There is more to it than that. In a recent study that was done, we were told just a couple of weeks ago that 14% of the population lives under the poverty level. 14% of the population in the United States is under the poverty level. What they did not tell you in those figures did not include the transfer of wealth payments that are given to those who live under the poverty level. Okay, do you understand what's happening here? You're being deceived. You're being told that all these people are going without food and without nourishment because there are not enough resources for them. That's not true. Now, there are people who are living under the poverty level who work for themselves and do not receive transfer of wealth payments. That's true. But on the other hand, we need to understand that when we are told, bombarded with all of these statistics, that they are improperly perceived. The United States spends $150 billion a year in basically entitlement programs and welfare programs. What that means, according to government statistics, is that you could give $12,000 to each family who is under the poverty level and still save $60 billion, because that would only take $90 billion. Obviously, the program is not distributing $12,000 a year to those who are in need. It's supporting a rather large middle-class bureaucracy. And we have a problem. We can't define poverty in terms of economic issues alone. There are others, and we'll see that when we get to a biblical view. But that's what has happened. We tend to look at things just in terms of dollars and cents and take no other factors into consideration. God doesn't do that. When he tells you to be merciful to the poor, he does not have in mind every single person that earns under a certain amount of dollars that you are to be responsible for. Secondly, in rejecting a humanistic perspective, don't deny personal responsibility. We are told by our social planners who have sought, I think, in many ways to alleviate the pressing problems of poverty. We have been told that poverty is the result of the environment. That if only these who are in the grips of poverty had a different environment, then we could eliminate poverty in the world. But in the process, what they do is they dehumanize men by making them pawns of their environment and making them slaves to an oppressive system over which they have no control, and rob them of all hope, rob them of all initiative, and say, don't worry about it, we'll take care of you, you aren't responsible, you can't do anything, let us take care of you. And that is not what the scriptures say about the biblically poor, those who are to receive assistance and the help of God's people. Are you aware that most poverty is the direct result of the violation of God's law? Most poverty in the United States is the result of the breakdown of the family and the irresponsibility of fathers who refuse to assume responsibility for their wives and children. Are you aware of that? That if the family were restored as the instrument which God has ordained for the health, education, and welfare of its members, that would do more to alleviate poverty in the United States. I want you to look around. I want you to see, because people, there was a phone call through a call-in program on Monday when I was listening to it. Some guy was griping and complaining about the church because they didn't take care of those who are poor. Let me tell you something. I want you to look around, and I want you to see the number of children and the number of families here that are not dependent upon anyone but the Lord to take care of themselves. There are a lot of people, and there you look beyond here, just look around at your friends and your neighbors who have their families intact, and notice the number of people that are being cared for without any kind of government assistance. You see, when you begin to deny personal responsibility, you create the very environment in which pauperism thrives. Third, don't confuse paupers with the poor. Now, this is what we have also done. A pauper, they are poor, but they are so by their self-conscious rebellion against God. We call them panhandlers. They're the folks that go from place to place and make their living out of their poverty. And what we have done is we have created a subculture of paupers because we've robbed them of human responsibility. And we confuse that with what the scripture says is a poor man. And we must not do that. And fourthly, don't buy into the humanistic solutions to poverty, which is redistribution of the wealth. May I read a section, very brief, and this isn't even from Olasky. By the way, this particular book traces the history of dealing with poverty in the United States. We have cycled through a biblical model for dealing with poverty to a universalistic, humanistic model for poverty, which then brought the nation to the brink of bankruptcy. It was then abandoned. And again, a biblical model was embraced again, was very successful. And then because of its very success, people took the biblical model, ripped it up out of its roots, took God out of it, took his definitions out of it, and it became a universalistic welfare system. And that's where we are today. But I want to read something to you, because if I can find it, that is. Coming out of the giving of $12,000 to each family, let me read this. The profound truth that Marvin Olasky forces us to confront is that the problems of the underclass are not caused by poverty. Some of them are exacerbated by poverty, but we know that they need not be caused by poverty, for poverty has been the condition of the vast majority of human communities since the dawn of history. And they have, for the most part, been communities of stable families, nurtured children, and low crime. Do you realize how low crime was in the 1930s in the midst of the Depression? Very low, because families were still intact. And yet poverty was rampant. It is wrong to think that writing checks will end the problem of the underclass or even reduce them. Listen to this. If tomorrow we were to adopt the plan I just outlined of giving every family enough money to put them above the poverty line, we can be confident that two things would happen. If we said, okay, tomorrow, $12,000 to every family under the poverty line, every individual. First, the number of families that require such assistance would promptly grow by a sizable number, as families that once managed to stay above the poverty line through their own labor begin to take it a little easier, a natural human reaction with the disastrous long-term consequences. Consequence, you'll have more families who say it isn't worth the work. It just isn't worth it. We might predict this outcome simply through common sense, but we don't have to rely on common sense in this instance. The United States government proved it for us back in the early 70s with a huge demonstration project known as the Negative Income Tax Experiment. A guaranteed income will produce significant reductions in work effort. Those losses will be concentrated among young men. To end poverty by writing checks is an efficient way to increase the size of the underclass, not reduce it. Second thing that will happen, the suffering that makes us despair for the inner city, especially the suffering of children, would go on. We may take the elemental case of malnourished children as an example. It is nearly impossible in contemporary United States for a mother to be left without a way to provide for her children with a decent, to provide her children with a decent diet. Government programs, beginning with AFDC, food stamps, and working down through a long list of special food programs, not to mention churches, neighbors, and a profusion of private services, offer ways for a competent mother, even in the most desperate of circumstances, to make sure her child's stomach is filled with good food every day. And yet, many children are malnourished nonetheless. The food is out there. Too often a competent mother is not. More money is not going to make competent mothers of incompetent ones, nor conscientious mothers of irresponsible ones. More money is not going to bring fathers back to the children they have sired and then abandoned. Indeed, the guarantee of an income above the poverty line, no matter whether the father stays or not, is more likely to break up families than reunite them. And it's true. It's true. It's demonstrated. We have had a gigantic experiment, but we didn't need to. What we needed to do was come back to the scriptures and understand this basic principle. God does not command you to take of your wealth and give it to a man who will not work. God in His Word says, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. And I want you to understand, the God of all mercy and the God of all grace pronounced the death penalty on paupers, on those who refuse to work. What happens if you don't eat? You die. And that's God's commandment. And you see why we must not take that humanistic perspective and plug it into this verse? Because what would happen, and what has happened in the churches, is when we have taken a humanistic view of the poor and plugged it into the scriptures, then what that does is we immediately and rapidly and almost immediately totally decapitalize the kingdom of God. Stop and think what would happen if this congregation just said, okay, starting tomorrow, we are going to take care of every need of every person who comes to us in Kingsport. We're going to run an ad. And we'd say, Westminster Presbyterian Church, we have money for those of you who need money. We wouldn't just have a few pews empty here. I mean, filled here. Would we? But we wouldn't be here very long either. Because we couldn't take care of everybody in Kingsport. And nor should we. Don't buy into the humanistic solutions of poverty. And that's what the church has tried to do, and we can't do that. You must reject the humanistic perspective of the poor. But if you do that, if you're going to develop a biblical perspective of poverty, you must then embrace a biblical view of poverty. God deals with the issue. He knows the human frame. He knows the cause. And He also has given us the solutions, biblical solutions. You may not like them, but that doesn't matter because they are what God has given to us. How then should we develop an anthropology of those who are poor? Let me tell you something. First of all, when God commands us to be gracious to the poor, we must understand that the biblical poor are poor not only economically, but they are poor in spirit. Now, I want to be careful with this because I am not saying that our resources are to go only to those who are already believers. I think there's a priority. We are told that we are to do good to all men, especially those who are of the brotherhood. Our first and primary concern is those of our own membership and those in the larger body of Christ. But we're to do good to all men, especially to those who are members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the biblical poor in spirit are those who understand who they are, what they are, and they understand their need. They are not those who stand up and stare you in the face and tell you what a louse you are if you won't give in to their demands, and who threaten you if you refuse to give in to their demands. They are not those who look at that which is given to them as an entitlement, as what they deserve and what they demand. There's nothing wrong with the biblical concept of charity. That is an honorable thing. It is by the charity of God. It is by the charity of God that we receive anything. We are all recipients of charity. And when we demand what God gives us out of His free grace, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Brothers and sisters, when we are dealing with the biblical poor and when we want to assist people, we ought to look at them and we need to understand that if they are not poor in spirit, if they do not understand that they are in need and they are in need of assistance from outside themselves, and if they are not looking outside of themselves with a humble spirit, then they are not to be ministered unto in the name of Christ. You understand that? What you're doing is you're casting your pearls before swine. I had a man in my office. I get them all week. It's a very rare day where I don't get a phone call or have somebody come by the office who's asking for help. You know what I do? I just, two tests. The first test is very simple. I say, well, and it's a good one, I say, listen, I don't do this on my own. We have deacons. I'd like you just simply to come to our services on Sunday and the deacons will talk to you afterwards. Now, we had some folks here last Sunday. They weren't those that had called me. But do you know, we have never had one person even come to our services. We've never had anybody who was concerned enough about their condition even to make an effort to sit through, I was going to say an hour service, but you know different than that, a little over an hour service. How desperate are they? How needy are they? And the second one is, well, yeah, we might be able to find some work around the church for you to do. Now, there are people who will do that. Don't get me wrong. But by and large, the ones that we deal with are not. But why do we know that we need to look at the biblical poor as being poor in spirit? Because I want you to see how the word is used. And boy, there are just so many verses. I'm only going to select two for you. Psalm chapter 10. In verse 14, as the psalmist calls upon the Lord for deliverance, the first part is not all that clear. The latter is, "Thou hast seen it, for thou hast beheld mischief and vexation, to take it into thy hand." The unfortunate or the poor commits himself to thee. Thou hast been the helper of the orphan. The poor commits himself to thee. And one other passage here that has to do with this is Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. And by the way, I would say this, that the scripture does use poverty in other senses as coming from one who is proud and rebellious as a judgment upon him. But when the Lord instructs us that we're to take care of the poor, he's talking about those who are poor in spirit. Isaiah 66, 2. Begin with verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble, poor, and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. This is the one that I will help, God says, the one who's poor in spirit. the one who is contrite of spirit, who recognizes personal responsibility, and who trembles at my word. Now, those are folks that you can work with, you understand. They are those who are either trusting in the Lord, or they are those who are willing to hear the word of the Lord and subject themselves to the government which God has given to us for the distribution of the resources that he has for us. They're willing to submit to the will of God. Entitlement is an ungodly notion. Grace is what we need. And God gives grace to the humble. And he resists the proud. Do you understand how important that is? Throw off that old notion. Oh, if somebody just makes less than that, we owe them that. No, you don't. Now, that sounds awfully harsh, but I want you to come back and I want you to see the scriptures. Secondly, the biblical poor assume personal responsibility. We look back at the passages in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. And did you notice something there? That God did not command the children of Israel with their brothers, they were members of the covenant community, did not command them to give to meet their needs. They didn't prohibit it. But he said, what you shall do is you shall make them an interest-free loan. And not only should you make them an interest-free loan, but the one who is giving the loan can also take collateral for that loan. It was secured. But, as we'll see a little bit later, well, we won't today, we'll do it next week. The collateral could not be the man's means of making a living. For instance, if a man makes his living by cutting down trees and selling firewood, you don't take his chainsaw for collateral. Okay? You don't do that. But what they did was they would give an interest-free loan. They would help them out. Or the man might say, look, I don't want that, but what I'll do is I'll come and I'll work for you until my debt is paid off. But you see, he assumed the responsibility. Biblical poor are those who assume personal responsibility. Shocking, shocking thing, because we've been fed this notion and we have had guilt heaped upon us that's hard to climb out from under. And I'm not saying that we ought not to assume responsibility, because I think we as Christians have been irresponsible in many ways and have given off our responsibility in so many ways. But I don't think we ought to take a bum rap. Notice what it says in 1 Timothy 5, a New Testament portion, dealing with the distribution of the wealth of the church to those who are in need. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. And at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things which are not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow after Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them, and let not the church be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. You know, you read the qualifications of who a widow indeed is. It takes a lot to meet those requirements. This wasn't a wholesale giving away of everything that came into the church. These were people who assumed responsibility and required others to assume responsibility. And the last verse which I read you, look, if a widow has dependent widows, if an older woman has daughters-in-law or daughters who are widowed, let her take care of them so that the church doesn't need to be burdened. We get, I don't want to complain about these things, but you must understand that our first responsibility is for ourselves. We assume the responsibility. There's no sense going out and asking others to bail you out of difficulties when you still have things around that you can sell and that you can pay your own bills with. That's what the Word of God tells us. These are people who assume personal responsibility. Thirdly, the biblical poor delight in and apply themselves to God's solutions. You know, it is not the distribution of wealth that will solve poverty. Men deal with poverty by transferring wealth. God deals with poverty by changing hearts. And that's what needs to be done. And there are several mechanisms which God gives to us. They are hard work. One of the provisions that God made for the poor in the Old Testament was gleaning. Have any of you ever gleaned? My wife and I have. We used to live out in the San Joaquin Valley. And I was always amazed at the wealth that God provided. But let me tell you, and the amazing thing was there were a number of farmers out there who were willing to open up their fields and let those who didn't make very much money were willing to open up their fields and to glean the corners and to go through. You know, the only folks who did it were the folks who didn't need it as much as others. Why is that? Because if you get out in a field in the heat of the day trying to find leftovers, there's plenty there for you to find. You can feed your family, but you will work hard. And that's the means that God has given us. And the biblical poor say, yes, if I can find work, then I'll do it. The maintenance of godly institutions, such as the family and the church, fulfilling your vows to the Lord. And then another thing is to developing the grace of contentment. There are, I know when we were in seminary, it was an amazing thing. We earned, I earned $40 a week when I worked. Had a wife and a child going through seminary. And I always look back on those days, some of the most wonderful days of my life. Were we below the poverty line? Yes, we were. But by the grace of God, He taught us in those days to learn to be content. And we had plenty. We had a roof over our heads. We had clothes on our back. We had food to eat. We had friends. We had a church that loved us and where we loved to serve. I look back and we learn to enjoy the finer things of life. Funny story, and I'll quit here. Bunny and I had saved and saved, and it was, I can't remember, I think it was Bunny's birthday, because it was in the fall, as I recall. And I said, okay, we don't have much money, but I'm going to try and take her out for dinner. Now, we didn't go out for dinner, because you couldn't make the bottom line add up if you went out for dinner, but we had some money put aside, and I made the mistake of asking the local gas station attendant where to go out for dinner, and never do that. I asked him, I said, look, I don't want any place real fancy or anything. I just want some good food, but I don't want to go to McDonald's or anything like that. So he said, oh yeah, there's this place over here. And it was a German place, and we walked in, and it was rather austere, as a matter of fact. But we walked in and sat down at the table, and we opened up the menus, And of course, everything was in German there. And we looked and we realized the only thing that we could afford was the cheapest thing on the menu. And I can't remember how much it cost, but we ordered the cheapest thing on the menu. And then when we got it, we just burst out laughing because we had spent our precious little bundle of money on hot dogs. we should have just gone home and gotten ourselves a pack of Oscar Mayer and just started from there. But you know, we look back on that and we laugh and we enjoyed that meal. It was a wonderful thing. Cultivate the grace of contentment and learn to appreciate the simple things of life. Now we've gone through all of this because, and we'll come back next week, Lord willing, and we'll look at that verse because it's that kind of view of poverty that we need to come to. And when you then see that, then you take the Word of God, which tells us that we're to care for the poor. May God grant us the ability to throw off the humanistic notions that we just accept without any thought and to understand what God would have for us. And there's nothing wrong with being godly and poor. Our Lord Jesus Christ became poor for us that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. But let's make certain that our poverty is a godly poverty and not an ungodly pauperism. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we bow before you and we ask, Lord, that you will guard our hearts, keep us from a callous and hard attitude toward those who are in need. Your word tells us that we are indeed to labor with our own hands, performing what is good in order that we may have something to share with him who has need. But, O Father, we beg that you will guard us and your people elsewhere also from the manipulation of those who would use and abuse the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So keep us from a sentimental compassion that is not rooted in your word. And thus, Lord, may we be able to offer unto those who will listen not only the resources of your world, but also the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and his transforming grace. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we conclude our worship this evening, let's turn to hymn, I believe, 250. Come, dearest Lord, descend and dwell by faith and love in every breast. Then shall we know and taste and feel the joys that cannot be expressed. Let's stand together and sing with all of our hearts the glory of God, hymn 250.
Come, dearest Lord, descend and dwell by faith and love in every breast. Then shall we know and taste and feel the joys that cannot be
now. May the love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the communion of the saints be with you now and abide with you forevermore. Amen.